1 Samuel in chapter 20, and we're continuing our study on the life of King Saul. And it's been quite an interesting study over the weeks that we've been looking at the life of Saul. And a lot of problems have arisen in Saul's life as a result of his carnality, his refusal to be led by the Holy Spirit resulted in his rebellion against God, and that just seems to have continued. We often use the phrase a snowball to describe something that just seems to keep picking up momentum and mass and just building up towards a catastrophic end. Last week I was likening Saul's life to a downward spiral, as he just seems to get worse and worse. And last week we noted in chapter 19 Saul's murderous rage against David, as he no longer hid his evil intentions but was openly calling for David's execution. And so we noted a key concept that we noted last week was that when we do not repent of our sin, we will eventually give respect to our sin. When we cease to be ashamed of our sin, we will adore our sin. And when we do not condemn sin, we will eventually commend it. And so that was true in Saul's day. It's true in our day. And we emphasize that we see this more and more in our society, as sin is becoming something that's commended. Okay, committing fornication and adultery now is not just something that is no longer hidden. It's something that Hollywood and the world elevates and makes it some sort of exciting adventure, as some sort of liberating thing to go and sow your wild oats, as they say, to be promiscuous and to commit sin in the form of fornication or adultery. We noted that the homosexual lifestyle is something that God calls an abomination, but now in society it's something that is not just out of the closet now, it's something that society puts on a pedestal and says this is something that is brave to come out of the closet, and it's something that we should be commending, and they elevate it. And so what we pointed out is that when pulpits remain silent on sin, sin goes unchallenged. When Christians remain silent on issues of morality in our country and in our churches, those sins eventually become accepted. And over time, they not only are accepted, but they become commended. Okay, they're things that we begin to, rather than condemn them, we commend them. Rather than being ashamed of our sin, we become attached to it, and it becomes something that we love. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, because of the fact that in their midst they had those who committed adultery, and the church prided themselves on their so-called grace in allowing that sin to go unrebuked. And the Apostle Paul wrote to rebuke them because of that. And so that is something that we focused in on last week, the fact that when sin goes unchallenged, ultimately it becomes accepted. And we don't want to be that sort of church. We don't want to be the sort of Christians who end up commending the very things that God hates, the very things that Christ died to free us from. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so that was the focus last week. Today we're going to look at chapter 20. We're looking at the test that David and Jonathan devised for revealing Saul's true intentions. And so we're going to use the following chapter divisions this evening. Firstly, we'll have verses 1 to 23. We see Saul's intentions questioned. Then verses 24 to 34, Saul's intentions tested. And then verses 35 to 42, Saul's intentions revealed. As Jonathan then takes what he's discovered in the test and reveals to David Saul's intentions. But let's go ahead and we'll read the chapter before us, and then we'll open in prayer this evening. 1 Samuel in chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, where he had been with Samuel, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" And Jonathan said unto David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so, and much more, to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favour in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren, therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, Go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee and between thy seed, my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Heavenly Father, we pray again that you bless our time as we study your word. We pray that we might discern some valuable lessons to be drawn out of this passage this evening. We pray you'd lead us by your Spirit, that we would draw the lessons you would have us to draw out of the passage, Father, and that you would teach us the application. And so we pray and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first division in the chapter is from verses 1 to 23 as we look at the topic of Saul's intentions questioned. As David comes to Jonathan and tells Jonathan that Saul is seeking his life and has to now convince Jonathan of Saul's intentions. And so Saul's intentions are now being questioned by Jonathan and by David. So when David fled from Naoth, which was where the sons of the prophets met in Ramah, he left Samuel there, and it seems he went directly from there to see his best friend Jonathan. And so it seems that David's coming probably served a twofold purpose. Firstly, he's making Jonathan aware of the immediate danger that he's facing and seeking help and advice from his good friend. And that is wisdom. Okay, when we're in the middle of one of life's storms, it's often hard to discern the best path ahead because our judgment becomes clouded by our emotions. And I'm sure David's emotions ran quite high at this point. Not only has he had to flee house and home because Saul sent soldiers to take him, but having fled from home and gone and stayed with Samuel, you would think that Saul would leave him alone. He's with the man of God. And you'd think that Saul would say, all right, maybe we should wait and see how things pan out. But instead, Saul pursued David even to that extent that after sending three groups of soldiers to arrest David, and all those soldiers were turned from warriors into worshippers, they began prophesying, Saul then went himself to Ramah to arrest David. And it was by the grace of God that the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. And as he's there prophesying before Samuel, David legs it. He gets out of there. And where does he go? As the emotions run high, as the situation is intense, he goes to a trusted friend. That's wisdom. To go to someone who you know will give you godly counsel. We already talked about how David and Jonathan, their hearts were knit together because they recognized in each other men of faith. Jonathan had been the one before David came on the scene. He was the one who did exploits by faith, attacking the Philistines, and God used him in a special way to keep the Philistines at bay and to give Israel victory over the Philistines in multiple battles. And so Jonathan is a man of faith who goes forward by faith. And then David comes on the scene and we see his faith in the battle against Goliath. And after that battle, Jonathan and David become fast friends because they recognized in each other the faith in God. A dependence upon God, faith in the Word of God. And so who should David go to in his hour of distress but the man who he knows is a friend who will give him godly counsel? It's important when we go through life's trials that we go to the right people for help and for advice, for encouragement. Many people, even Christians, find themselves in difficult times and they go to a psychologist. And the psychologist tries to teach them how to do mental gymnastics to deal with their problems. Or perhaps they're facing financial strain that's putting emotional stress on them, and so they go to the world's counselors to find ways to, you know, maybe get on board with one of these get-rich-quick schemes or something like that. And they go to the world, the people that the world sees as successful, instead of going to a faithful brother or sister in Christ who will open the Word of God and instruct them from the Word. And that's what we need. See, sometimes I know what it's like. You go through a difficult time and you go and speak to a brother and that brother just keeps on quoting scripture at you and you think, I know all these verses. I've heard them all before. And but that's the whole point, is you might know them, but you are not taking them on board. And that's what tends to happen when the emotions run high. And we might know the Word of God, but we don't see its practical application in our own lives. And it takes someone else to come along and say, now, look, brother, look, sister, do you understand how this verse has a personal application for you? Not, do you understand you need to go and see some psychologist? No, you have the Word of God. You have all that you need. The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is able to fit us as a Christian, to equip us for the Christian life, but when we go through trials, how often do we rely on human wisdom instead of the Word of God? How often is it that we find it difficult in our trials when someone just wants to quote scripture at us and we want them to give us some sort of humanistic, practical, philosophical help? What do the psalmists do? I keep referring to the psalmists, you know, these last few weeks, and the psalms are great because the psalmist often writes about his trials and how he went down into the depths of despair, and in the depths of despair he learned to depend on the Word of God, to depend on the faithfulness of God, and he came out of the trial back onto stable ground because he learned to depend on the Word. Not just to know the Word, but to depend on it. Not just to memorize a passage, but to learn its personal application in a practical way in his life. And that's what we need. We need friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who we can depend on to instruct us with the Word, to encourage us in the Word. And that's what Jonathan did. David did. He had a friend in Jonathan who he could go to, who he knew would give him godly advice. So when circumstances seem to be aligning against you and you're beginning to stress about it, it's wise to seek counsel from a trusted friend, someone who can see the situation from the outside. We often say, you know, what you need is an aerial view. Okay. Oftentimes, your friends can see the situation from outside. Now, you want to go to the right friends. Don't go to your workmates who know nothing about the Word of God and seek advice from them. Okay, go to godly friends, or go to your pastor. And sometimes your pastor is far enough removed from the situation that he can see the situation without getting emotionally entangled, okay, and can offer you some godly advice without the cloud of emotions to hinder judgment. And of course, that's what we need. We need the advice that is arises out of the Word of God. It's founded in the Word of God, and so that's the first lesson to learn from David's response in this situation. The second thing that David was probably trying to accomplish in this going to Jonathan is not just that he's going to a friend who he can count on for godly advice, but in chapter 19 it was Jonathan who spoke to Saul and calmed Saul down and said, "Now, Saul, What has David done against you? What sin has he committed against you?" And so Jonathan calmed the situation down and obtained a promise from Saul that Saul would not slay David. And so it's possible that David's going back to Jonathan, hoping that Jonathan can calm the situation down again as well. So there's a twofold purpose here, I think. And I dare say David was like the rest of us. He was ever hopeful that if he just spoke to the right people and the situation calmed down, he could go back home and keep living his life. Because that's what we all want. We want things to continue as per normal. We don't handle change very well, and particularly when that change means, as it did for David, being on the run for the next however many years. Okay? That sort of change hits us hard. When major change occurs, we don't like that. And it causes us to worry, it causes us to stress. And so I'm sure David was like, I mean, if I was in David's situation, I'd be thinking, you know, if I can just get Saul to calm down again, I can go home and I can carry on as per usual. But no, if not that, then I'm going to end up on the run. away from my family, away from my home, away from everything that I know, away from the people that I take comfort in relationships with, away from the security of the finances, away from all of that, on the run, just trying to not get killed by Saul, effectively. And so I'm sure that was on David's mind as well. But unfortunately for David, Jonathan was initially quite disbelieving and didn't seem to believe David's word that Saul was after him. Jonathan said in verse 2 there, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will not do will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." He said, "No, David, you've got it all wrong. If Dad was going to do this, he would have told me. If my father was going to try and kill you, he would have told it to me beforehand. He wouldn't do anything, either great or small, without telling me. You've got it all wrong, David." And so now David's got to convince Jonathan of Saul's intentions. And this is partly why I said last week about it seems that when Saul was overcome with rage and threw the javelin at David, it seems that people must have just written that off as being a result of the evil spirit that came upon Saul. And they must have seen that and said, look, when he's in his right frame of mind, he's fine, but it's David, it's just when the evil spirit is on him that he tries to kill you, okay? So you just got to try to avoid him on those occasions. They must have excused Saul's actions in some way. Otherwise, it doesn't seem logical that Jonathan would still be oblivious to the fact that Saul's trying to kill David. He must have written that off as, you know, killing under the influence, okay? Trying to slay somebody while under the influence of an evil spirit. So again, that's another reason why I say I think they must have just written that off and believed that Saul, when he was in his right frame of mind, was actually, you know, friendly with David and, you know, actually loved David. And, "No, David, you've got it all wrong." And David's saying, "No, Jonathan, it's not just when Saul's under this influence of an evil spirit. He genuinely wants me dead, and it's him. It's not the evil spirit. He wants me gone." And Jonathan's going, "No, you've got it all wrong." Jonathan probably also still thought that Saul would keep his promise that he made in the previous chapter. Remember, Saul promised, he said, "Jonathan, you know, I'm not going to slay David, you have my word." And that was enough for Jonathan, and Jonathan said to David, "All right, you know, it's all good. He's promised me he's not going to harm you. You can come home." And so Jonathan probably still thought that promise held. And of course, we might be inclined to think that Jonathan was being somewhat naive in that. But most of us are inclined to believe the people that we speak to as long as they present themselves as being honest and being our friend. We are. We naturally are inclined to just take people at their word. You know, obviously, if someone's telling you a tall tale, you know, you generally can pick up on those things. You know, "My fish was this big." Okay, and you go, "Yeah, okay, all right. Where was it? So it was somewhere in there, okay? It wasn't necessarily as big as they originally gave you the impression, okay? You understand, you're not going to believe everything everybody says, but you are naturally inclined to believe people. And if you don't believe me, just go and try and buy something like a mattress from the shopping centre, okay? And we experience this, and you go into the store, and someone says, "Oh, this is the mattress you're looking at. Oh, everybody on staff here has one of these." And I'm thinking, "I believe you. Millions wouldn't, but I believe you. You know, sure thing." But they know that people naturally are inclined to believe one another. How much more your own father? So as much as we say, "Jonathan, aren't you being a bit naive? Isn't it a bit obvious? Saul's already tried 3 times to skewer David with a javelin. How can you miss that, Jonathan?" And Jonathan's saying, "No, but my father promised me he wouldn't harm you." So you understand, he's naturally inclined to believe, and so they have to devise a way to put this to the test. And so David presents his case. Jonathan says, I'm not ready to believe you on this yet, David. I'm still convinced that Saul has good intentions. And David finally says, he swears in verse 3, and says, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. So he makes his final plea to Jonathan and says, Jonathan, you've got to believe me. I'm not lying. As the Lord lives and as you live yourself, there's just one step between me and death. You've got to believe me. He's got nowhere else to go on this, and so he's desperate that he have his best friend on side here who believes him. And so they propose this test to see how Saul would respond. Now, David was supposed to attend what is an important state function at the new moon. And this is where he would be exposed to Saul's attempts to kill him. And so obviously David didn't really want to turn up there, knowing that Saul would be there and that Saul would probably have him arrested on the spot. And so David's plan was to be absent from the feast and to have Jonathan monitor Saul's response to David's absence. That's what's going on. And so David presents this test and says, look, you go, and if Saul misses me, but he just says, oh, look, you know, that's fair enough. David had somewhere else to be. Fine. Well, then all is well. But if he says, what? You let him go? Well, then we know that he has evil intentions. That's a pretty simple test. And so Jonathan agrees to this test. And again, Jonathan tries to reassure David. But then he goes on and says, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And then David outlines the plan. And then you jump down to verse 8. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. So again, reminding one another of the covenant that they made together. Okay, and notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? That's David speaking. And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? So Jonathan's saying, look, David, I know that right now you might be questioning my response and my friendship. I'm telling you, if I knew certainly that Saul was trying to kill you, I would tell you. Okay? If I knew that for sure, but I'm still not convinced. Okay? So that's why they have to put this test into action. And so then David says to Jonathan, well, after this test has been performed, how will I know the outcome? And he outlines that in verse 10. And then Jonathan says to David, let's go out into the field. They went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, and here he makes another bold promise before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time sounded is to get a hearing. If you sound something, it's like a test to see what the response is, what bounces back. Okay, so what he's saying is, when we put this test to my father, it's going to be like a sound test that tells you what you're hitting up against. Okay, and we use, it's called sonar. We use it today, okay? This is the old version of sonar, okay? When I've sounded to see what the response is, okay, that's the terminology. If there be good toward David, and I send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And so Jonathan agrees to the test. He agrees to the plan. And then, from verse 14... we have a fresh covenant that is made as David and Jonathan agree to a covenant that would cover not just their relationship, but the relationship between David and his seed and Jonathan and his seed. So this is not just on a personal level between David and Jonathan. This is on another level where Jonathan is saying, God is going to establish the seed of David on the throne, and I'm going to help him do it. But David, I want you to promise that when God has established you on the throne, that you won't turn around and stab me in the back, okay, for a start, and that you'll deal kindly with my children, okay, and which David did do later on, but I'm sure we'll come to that down the track. So verse 14 down gives us this covenant. And thou shalt, this is Jonathan saying, and thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, so you'll deal kindly with me, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so they swear together to make this covenant before they even find out what the outcome is going to be here. Essentially, Jonathan is recognizing that this is a pivotal moment. Because if things go poorly, then David's going to be on the run. And they're not going to have a lot of opportunity for making a covenant down the track. Okay, so they're establishing this up front. Have a quote here from Robert Jameson. He says, the private dialogue, which is here detailed at full length, presents a most beautiful exhibition of these two amiable and noble-minded friends. Jonathan was led, in the circumstances, to be the chief speaker. The strength of his attachment, his pure disinterestedness, his warm piety, his invocation to God, consisting of a prayer and a solemn oath combined, the calm and full expression he gave of his conviction that his own family were, by the divine will, to be disinherited, and David elevated to the possession of the throne, the covenant entered into with David on behalf of his descendants, and the imprecation denounced on any of them who should violate his part of the conditions. The reiteration of this covenant on both sides to make it indissoluble, all this indicates such a powerful mutual affection, such magnetic attractiveness in the character of David, such susceptibility and elevation of feeling in the heart of Jonathan, that this interview, for dramatic interest and moral beauty, stands unrivaled in the records of human friendship. Essentially, to summarize that, what he's saying is this friendship was very special. It was a very special friendship that was had between two men of God. And so Jonathan, again, was willing to be, by the divine will of God, disinherited from the throne, and for David to be established on the throne. And all he desired from David was his ongoing friendship and a promise that when David came to the throne, he would deal kindly with Jonathan and his family. I mean, Jonathan's a humble man in all of this. He really is. He's an exemplar of impeccable character. A very godly man. And again, fast becoming one of my favourite characters in the Bible. So Jonathan outlined the details again of the plan to test Saul's intentions and essentially said to David, look, you hide for 3 days and then on the third day You come to the field and hide by that stone, Ezel, and I'll come out with a lad and I'll shoot some arrows down there, and I'll reveal by my charge to the lad what the outcome of this test has been. If I say to the lad, the arrow is this side of you, well then all is well. But if I say it is beyond you, well then make haste and get out of here. So that's the outline of the test, to put it simply. So then Saul's intentions are tested properly in verses 24 to 34 as David hides himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And of course, as he sits on his seat as other times, Jonathan's there. Abner, who was the commander of the king's armies, is seated there. And again, Robert Jameson comments on this, saying, it's easy to spot David's absence due to the customary seating arrangements. It would seem that a state etiquette was observed at the royal table, each of the courtiers and ministers having places assigned them according to their respective gradations of rank. Jonathan, as prince, had of course the highest seat. Abner was captain of the host, or commander-in-chief. And David was successively armor-bearer to the king, captain over 1,000, and on becoming Saul's son-in-law had been promoted. And so that is the context. That's why there's a seat set for David at this special occasion. And the full moon feast was an important gathering, not merely as a ritual, although sacrifices tended to be offered at this time, but it was also an important social gathering, bringing the royal officials, their families and so forth together. And so as such, it would be expected that important people like David would be in attendance. So you can understand why Saul would immediately notice that David was missing. All right. And on the first day, Saul noticed David's absence, but he wrote it off as probably owing to uncleanness. Again, there's sacrifices going on here. And so to come to the sacrifice while unclean would not be on under Jewish law. And so Saul wrote that off and said he's probably unclean. As it says in verse 26, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. But it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty again. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And then Jonathan gives the explanation how David had asked to go to his hometown for a feast. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And now notice the insults he begins hurling at Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. That was a pretty big indication to Jonathan that this guy is, he's flipped his lid. He's lost the plot. His anger is just boiling over. Now you may wonder why Saul would call his own wife a perverse woman and so forth. But the insult here was intended toward Jonathan, not Jonathan's mother. And people still use this terminology in some ways today. And you've probably all heard the phrase, you son of a, and then they tack something perverse on the end. Okay? That's a similar concept. It's a vulgar concept to insult the individual by insulting the individual's parents. But in Saul's day, the insult was even worse. In some ways, it was more humiliating to have your parents and your lineage insulted publicly than to suffer direct insult yourself. And so that's why Saul is using this terminology. It's like Saul is effectively saying that Jonathan's lineage is just corrupt and perverse. And he's doing this in public, which is to disgrace Jonathan before the elders of the people. Notice in verses 30 to 31, though, that Saul also tells Jonathan that Jonathan is acting in opposition to his own family, and that as long as David was alive, Jonathan would not be established on the throne. So Saul was painting his hatred of David as though it was an act of protection toward his own family. So Saul's saying, as long as David is around, he's a threat to us, Jonathan. Don't you see? As long as David is around, you won't be established on the throne. I'm dealing with the threat to you, Jonathan, and to our family. Don't you understand this? This is for your protection. And so you've chosen David to your own hurt, to your own confusion. So Saul is painting this picture that he's the one who's doing this for his family. However, when Jonathan then asked Saul what David had done to deserve death, Saul revealed his true colours by attempting to smite Jonathan with a javelin. So Saul's saying, I'm doing this for your own good, Jonathan. And Jonathan says, yeah, but what's David done wrong? I'm killing you, Jonathan. For your own good, of course. And so Saul reveals, really, that he was acting for his own good, not for the good of his family. He was acting for his own selfish reasons, not for Jonathan's benefit, but for the good of himself. He didn't care even if he had to kill Jonathan in order to get his own way. It's a pretty dramatic picture we have here of how the devil can use a carnal Christian to attack godly men as well. As Christians, we need to be very careful not to give the devil a foothold in our lives from which he can launch attacks on the brethren. Been there before myself. When you become carnally minded and the devil steps in and uses that to make you a tool to attack another brother or sister in Christ. Been there myself, and the Lord had to deal with me about that. It happens. The carnal Christian very easily and very quickly becomes a tool of the devil, because the devil doesn't come along and say, now what you need to do is calm down and think about this scripturally. The devil comes along and sees a carnal Christian who's bitter against someone else, and the devil comes along and says, you know, you're right. That person should never have done that. They should never have said that. You should go and give them a piece of your mind. Boy, you have a right to be angry and bitter against them. You know that? You need to really take action on this now. Go and give them a piece of your mind. The devil's not there to calm you down. The devil's there to use you to get at others. A carnal Christian becomes a tool of the devil, because the devil knows how to stir your flesh, which is already aggravated, and the devil just comes and goes on the fire. Just stirs it up. Be very careful. When you're in the depths of emotions, of bitterness in particular, that you don't become a tool of the devil. You need to deal with that quickly before the devil has a chance to get a foothold in your life and to use that. Jonathan then arose from the table in fierce anger. As Saul's display of hatred toward Jonathan was so shameful that Jonathan left the feast and refused to participate any further. He was also grieved, it says, because Saul had shamed David openly also. Jonathan, unlike Saul, was concerned for his friends. And that's an important distinction there. Jonathan wasn't just angry because Saul had done something to shame him. It says at the end of verse 34 there, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. See, Jonathan cared about his friends. Jonathan cared, in this case, about the man of God, but he cared about others. Saul cared about himself. Big distinction there. Saul was in it for number one, me, myself, and I. That's it. And so finally, Jonathan reveals Saul's intentions. We see Saul's intentions revealed in verses 35 to 42. We'll try and cover this quickly and wrap it up. Effectively, Jonathan followed through with the plan. He went out to the field on that third day, fired the arrows, and sent the lad to go and collect them. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, verse 37, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." Why is he saying that? Well, because Jonathan's trying to create an opportunity now where he might speak to David one more time. So he says to the lad, make haste, get them quickly and come back here. And then he gives the lad his artillery. Verse 40 there, Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south. Okay, and now they have one final opportunity to speak to one another before David gets on the run. And this is actually a very sad occasion. It's a tragic occasion, really. Two perfectly close friends who have been walking the walk of faith for some time together now come to, as it were, the fork in the road, when God is leading one down one path and another down a separate path. And so it says in verse 41, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, with another, until David acceded. Why? Because they knew. This was the parting of ways. David was now not able to return home in peace. David was not able to remain with his friend Jonathan. David was now going to be on the run. And the next time that David gets any solid news, as far as I can tell, about Jonathan, it is on the day that Jonathan is slain in battle. That's a pretty sad event. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And so they made their final farewells. Once the lad was out of sight, David rising out of his hiding place, and the chapter closes out with this emotional account of two faithful friends parting ways as God took them down different paths. And from this point onwards, of course, David would spend his time running and hiding from King Saul, and there was probably little to no opportunity in the future for them to see each other again. This is it. David is still on the run from Saul when Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. So it doesn't seem that that they were going to have an opportunity to have it like old times, as we say, you know, to get together and catch up over a cup of coffee and that sort of thing. This is a reminder to us that sometimes God leads us down a path that takes us away from friends and family, and it forces us to increase our dependence upon God. It does. When God is at work in a church, one of the evidences will be movement of people. Sometimes that means people coming in, and we praise God for it, but sometimes that means God sends people out. Sometimes it's people who have been around for some time. People perhaps who were saved and added to the church, were trained up in the church, and then ultimately sent out of that church. You're looking at one of them. You know, 30 years in one church, and then after 30 years, you practically become a wall hanging, okay? You're one of the fixtures. And everybody expects you to be there. And then one day God says, I'm taking that one. Moving that one on. And that's good. When God moves someone on to another work, we want to see the work of God go forward. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean that everybody just accepts it and says, well, that's all fine. No worries, mate. See you next time. No, it's hard. When people go, it leaves a vacant space. My pastor there in Adelaide, when we were preparing to come over here, he said, now I've got to find somebody to do all the things you've been doing, okay? And so there were different ministries that we'd been overseeing, like the choir and the music ministries there and that sort of thing. And suddenly, well, somebody's got to do that now. And so it leaves a vacant space in that sense, that there's work that has to be taken up by somebody else. When Pastor Scott left, there was work that had to be taken up by somebody else. And some of it, I'm thankful that you folk have taken that on quite well, and now most Sundays I don't get the chance to set up any of the chairs. It's fantastic. I love to see people. I could watch hard work all day, you know. No, it's good. It's good. That's what we want to see, though. And God raises up, when a vacancy is made, you know what God does? God raises up other people to fill that gap. And that's an opportunity for those who are left behind to grow. It is. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It's not easy when you've got to say goodbye to friends and family and move on somewhere, wherever God's calling you. It can be hard to part ways, but we trust that God knows what is best. You know, we trust in the hand of God. We have to learn that God is faithful, and then we have to learn to be faithful, even through those difficult times. We have to learn to step into the gap, to step up to the plate, as it were, and to be active in the work. Again, doesn't mean it's easy when we part ways. You know, there were people that I grew up with, my peers, and by the time I was in my early 20s, mid-20s I'd say, none of those guys were around at church anymore. Either they were at other churches, they'd been moved on, or they weren't in church at all. Many of them, unfortunately, weren't in church at all. That happens. And you think, boy, this is rough going. All these people I was so used to having around who aren't here anymore. And the Lord just wants us to keep being faithful. Amen. Don't worry about the people who have gone. Just keep going forward. Yep. Doesn't mean it's easy. God never promised it was going to be easy. But again, like I said this morning, while God doesn't deliver us from the trial, He's with us through the trial. So, in conclusion, like David, we have to take the enemy seriously, be on our guard. And we also have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become a tool of the devil. Devil would love to use somebody here to disrupt the work. And of course, we have to be prepared at times that our paths may diverge. And I have no idea what God is going to do in the coming years. He may take somebody from this very church and move them on to another church, another ministry. Praise the Lord if we have some young men eventually that we can train up for the work of the ministry and send them out. That'd be great. Yeah, you know, maybe Jacob there. Yep. Yeah, we'll send him out on your bike. doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But when you're in the work of the Lord, that's the best place to be. Let's pray.